We're turning once again now tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter number 24, reading again the same seven verses that we read together yesterday morning, if that was the last time we were together. And so if you did what I told you to do or suggested that you do, you have to be careful these days about telling people what to do. You suggest to them. But at any rate, I said as long as we'll be in the same place, if you want to just close your Bible on your finger in that place, it'll be tonight where that cold purple finger is. It makes it a little hard to play tennis that way, and especially to swim. But at any rate, if that's what you did, you have the advantage of the rest of us, who once again have to turn to the front of the Bible, to the index, to find what page number the book of Genesis begins on, and go through all that academic rigmarole again. But anyway, we're reading again the same verses, that is beginning with verse number 61, and tonight we approach these same verses from a different direction. Genesis chapter 24, beginning with verse number 61. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah, and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now we have been studying thus far Isaac and Rebekah, and we have sort of spiritualized it as we have gone along. We have tried to see Abraham as being sort of a type of God the Father, who sent Eliezer, the Holy Spirit, into the far country to seek a bride, the church, for Isaac the son, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize you have to be careful not to make types walk on all four legs, or you might do more harm than good. But at any rate, we've been considering that, and we trust that it has been profitable up to this time. At least the word that was given to me showed that there's great appreciation for that ministry. My wife said she enjoyed it very much. But at any rate, now we want to do something a little different. We want to leave types aside. And hopefully we have covered that situation already. We'd like to look at it now very, very simply and see simply a believer's marriage. After all, we still have now, even before us here in Genesis 24, beginning with verse 61, we have the bride and we have the bridegroom and we have a marriage, because you can't have a bride and a bridegroom without a marriage, so you get the third thing as well. Very simple little study tonight, because I'm running down. This is the second week I've been here. And I can't hardly believe that I've only got one more day here. I've said it before, it's always amazing to me how rapidly your vacation slips by once we get to Skyland. And we have just tonight, that is, I just have tonight with you, and then tomorrow morning, and we want to leave Isaac and Rebekah tonight. So this will be the last chance you'll have in this study. And then tomorrow morning, we want to look at just a potpourri, or as the intelligentsia would say, a potpourri of potpourri sounds like something ought to be served in the dining room, doesn't it? At any rate, there's some just sort of general types of things that I think maybe might be helpful to us. The Lord laid upon my heart quite some time ago just to share with you at our last meeting together. That is your meeting and mine together tomorrow morning. So this will be the last then that we'll be looking at Isaac and Rebekah tonight. Knowing this message on Christian marriage, what a husband ought to be, what a wife ought to be, what a marriage ought to be. Knowing this was coming, dear friends, I have never opened up so many doors, carried so many trays, held so many hands as I have this week. My wife is always very grateful when the Holy Spirit leads me to speak on Christian marriage, because then I have to exemplify what I'm preaching on. But at any rate, once this is out of the way, then she can go back to holding the door herself. Genesis chapter 24, beginning with verse number 61. First of all, quite simply then tonight, we have a little bit of a description about Isaac, what type of husband he was, what type of husband we men ought to be or should be if we are not yet husbands but anticipate someday being one, or maybe we may not know it yet, but some young lady anticipates that we are going to be one very shortly. And so we look to the Word of God because we know the Word of God has teachings and instructions for every phase of our life on earth as human beings, and we thank the Lord continually for this. There's no phase of human life that is not covered in the Word of God. So we look at Isaac. What type of husband was he? What type should he be? What type should we be? And then, of course, we look at Rebecca, the bride. What type of wife should Rebecca be? What type of wife should you be, dear lady, here tonight? And we'll look at this as well. And then we look at both of them together and see what kind of a marriage they had together. What kind of a marriage that they should have. So quite simply then, we have first of all Isaac. You notice from verse number 63 of Genesis 24 tonight, we notice what kind of a man he was. And the Holy Spirit tells us what kind of a man he was. It did not say he went to the field to look for the caravan from the east, which supposedly was bringing his bride home. Undoubtedly, he had no guidance or direction that the caravan was on the way. As far as he knew, Eliezer probably was still searching throughout that land from which Isaac's father had come, and he had no anticipation. He was not there looking for the caravan. The Holy Spirit says he went into the field to meditate in the eventide. So Isaac then felt the need for meditation. Now that ought to be primary in the life of the husband. The need for meditation. This ought to come first. His relationship between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to be the husband he ought to be, nor the father that God would have him to be, unless he has a very close relationship with Jesus Christ. I might just stop here and say, how is it with you men? Do you have a close relationship to Jesus Christ, or do you look to your wife to maintain the spiritual quality and temperature of the family of which you are a part? This ought not to be. If we had time, we could turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5, and we could read there, as we have many times before, the fact that God says there that the husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't say he ought to be. It doesn't say try to be. It doesn't say recognize that this is so. It says this is the way it is. Very often when we preach it and when we teach it and when we try to understand it, we assume that this is a position to which we should aspire. Ephesians chapter 5 says this is the way it is. God has ordained the man, or in this case, the husband, to be the head of the wife. Now, husband, this means that if you are to lead the wife in things spiritual, you've got to know the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. We used to have a cleaning lady down in one of our meeting places down south, and she used to love to sing the anthems that her church choir was going to sing. And I tell you, it's like hearing the trumpet in the middle of the night. I'd be in the study there, you know, and all of a sudden I'd hear this very, very high soprano voice just carrying that one part. And it would, you know, I better stop studying and listen for a while, I guess. The angels are beginning to... But anyway, she used to like to dust the building, the auditorium building. She used to like to dust it barefoot. Why, I don't know. Whether it picked up more dust that way or not, I don't know. But she had the largest sized feet of any female I have ever known. Now, I've got a good understanding myself. Somebody told me, Phil, if your feet were straightened out, you'd be a tall guy. But she had size 13. And I used to sometimes see in the dust on the floor these huge feet. And I would think sometimes of the abominable snowman. But at any rate, to get around to finally the thing that I was trying to talk to you about, she used to say, you can't lead where you don't go, and you can't teach what you don't know. And it's amazing how many times that this is taught to us not only in the New Testament of God's Word, but also in the Old Testament. We noted some of these things last week in our afternoon sessions together. And the Lord on several occasions would tell the parents, especially the fathers, when your children ask you, what meaneth this service? Or sometimes the Lord would ask when your children ask you, what mean ye by this service? Now, it's one thing to explain something theologically if you can, but sometimes the kids want to know what's your personal relationship to this theological fact. Not simply who is God, but do you know God? And several times, for instance, in the case of the Passover feast, or when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River and Joshua was commanded to set up those columns of 12 stones, God says, we're doing this because succeeding generations are going to say, what mean these stones? And you, as father, are going to have to explain spiritual things to them. Dad, can you do that tonight? If your child said, who is God, could you explain who God is? If they ask you who Jesus is, could you explain that to them? If they said, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ, or Dad, do you know Jesus tonight? Dad, are you saved tonight? Father, what could you say to them? The Bible doesn't say you ought to be the head of your house in spiritual things. The Bible says you are the head of your house. This is already an established fact. And if you're not saved tonight, you ought to be tonight, because this is what God requires you to be. It's unfair to our wives to trust them with the leading of the family in spiritual things. That's not the way God ordained it. And it's an undue burden and responsibility upon the wives, because, bless your hearts, the wives want some spiritual leader to look up to as well. And in many cases and in many families, this is not the case tonight. Perhaps it's true in your case and in your marriage tonight. Now, as I said before, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the husband-wife relationship. That's a marital relationship. It says the husband is the head of the wife. There's a companion relationship, and that is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and this is the overall male-female relationship, apart from any marital relationship. It says the head of the woman is the man. Again, doesn't say we ought to try to make this to be so, or we ought to try to recognize this to be so. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says this is the way it is. This is the way it is. Now this then takes in all the men, doesn't it? That in our fellowships together, God expects the males to assume this leadership of spirituality. But too many times we allow the dear ladies to carry on spiritually for us. Why it is so, I don't know, unless we're lazy or we haven't recognized our responsibility before God. But in either case, whether it's a male-female relationship in toto, God says the man is the head, or whether it's a marital relationship in your home, husband and wife, the husband is the head of the wife. And husbands, we need to follow on in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for our sakes alone, but because our wives are looking unto us to be the spiritual leaders in our family, and our children are looking unto us to be the spiritual leaders in our family, and our grandchildren are looking unto us to be the spiritual leaders in our family. An unsaved husband, father, tonight, if you're not saved, you ought to be. And Christian husband, if you are not the spiritual leader in your family, God wants you to be, because it's a position to which he has already appointed you, and he expects you to assume that position. All right, so we notice then in verse 63, Isaac, as a very good and dutiful husband, bridegroom, soon husband-to-be, is out meditating in the field at even. Now, I think that would suggest darkness, probably. He meditates not only when the sunshine is out and he finds it easy to meditate, but sometimes those shadows come along in our life in those dark times, and it seems as if a certain day in our life is closing out, and he found that that's also a good time to go and to meditate in the field at the eventide. So he was a spiritual leader, and already he is meditating before. So that's one of the things that we need to note about the good or the godly husband. Need for meditation. Need to be a leader. You notice, even before he gets married to Rebecca, he is the spiritual leader that he needs to be. Now, there's something else needs to be noted here. He is noted, this Isaac is, also as a digger of wells. Now, that's quite significant. That's found over in chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, verse 17. Genesis 26, 17 says, Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Ephek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Sure dug a lot of wells, didn't he? Well, of course, Isaac didn't do it. His servants, his helpers did it. But I want you to notice the different situation in which this husband acts. This husband is noted as a digger of wells, and yet each one of them is in a different context, and I think should speak to our hearts as Christian husbands and or fathers. In this situation here, Isaac departed thence, etc., etc. Verse 18, Isaac digged again the wells of water, which had special significance. These were the wells of another generation, your Bible says, which Abraham had dug. And after the death of Abraham, the Philistines had stopped up these wells with all kinds of rubbish and trash and so forth. And Isaac, the son of Abraham, came along and called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now, if this is a well, it's certainly the well of faithfulness. He went back again and restored some of those things again. It's amazing how our present generation is inflicted with a feeling of nostalgia. People hang Tiffany lamps in different places in their houses. They like to buy old automobiles. I got one or two. I'll sell them. They like to have wood stoves in their house. Of course, now we don't want to do without our automatic transmissions and our central air and heat and our color TV. But we seem to have some sort of an idea, though we don't verbalize it, that somehow the old days were better than these days are. And there's this great nostalgic feeling. People go out and buy antiques, spelled J-U-N-Q-U-E. And, oh, this is so wonderful. And I remember when I took a marble top table like that out of the guest bedroom, we carried it down the woods and we threw it away. We're glad to get rid of that old thing. People say, you remember where you threw it? This idea of nostalgia, do we think, and I say we, I'm including the whole world, because the whole world, at least our culture is caught up in this situation. Are we thinking maybe about those wells of old? David did, you remember? Oh, that old wish I had a drink of water from the well that is at Bethlehem. And every once in a while, some of the older Christians, and I'm afraid I'm getting to be that way because I'm beginning to think of the good old days. But at any rate, oh, I remember the meetings we used to have in our assembly. I remember how the gospel was preached and people got saved. Oh, we don't find Christians as deep as that anymore. A couple or 3 years ago, Elliot Van Ryan and I were out at a Houston conference out in Texas. And after we had finished the last meeting of the last day of the conference, he and I were down before the platform talking. A very elderly gentleman came along and said, "Brethren, we don't get ministry like we used to." Now, please don't tell that to the speakers. Tell your wife, tell your husband, tell your elders, but never tell the speakers that. And then, of course, his eyes popped open. He recognized who he was talking to. And he said, "Present company accepted, of course." And we forgave him after a while. But at any rate, the good old days, you see. Isaac said, "I'm going to go back and I'm going to open up the old wells of faithfulness." Maybe this is something that needs to be done in a heart or a life here among a husband or father tonight. Maybe you can remember the time when you were a better spiritual leader than you know yourself to be tonight. Sometimes dads allow all sorts of pressures to come in upon them. And this is what the Lord said. The Lord promised it would occur. He says, "In this world you shall have tribulation," which translated into our English jargon is the word pressure. And who does not have pressure today? Pressure of inflation, pressure of business, pressure of the family, pressure of social prestige, pressure of peer pressure and all the rest of it. We know what pressure is. Maybe we need to go and unstop some of the old wells. Maybe we've got to thinking some things are obsolete and old-fashioned and won't work today, as our brother noted before our attention this morning hour. Maybe we need to go back and dig out the trash and the rubbish out of some old wells. You notice the Philistines didn't dare do it until Abraham died. When the man of faith was gone, the Philistines, those uncircumcised people who had no covenant relationship with God, came along and filled in the wells with a bunch of junk. I remember several years ago down in camp, we were getting camp ready for the summer, and somebody started up the electric pump at the well, and the pump was working all right, and somebody said, "All right, turn the faucet now and see if anything happens." And somebody went and turned the faucet, and we got a few psh-psh over here, you know, like your faucets did in your rooms today, and nothing came out. It says, "Well, check the check valve." They checked the check valve. "Is there any water in the well?" "A lot of water in the valve." We dropped several bricks down, they splashed, there's water in the well. And the well was pumping, it sounded like it was pumping water, and no water down at the spigot. So they said, "Well, there's only one thing to do, we've got to start digging up the pipe." several hundred feet of pipe. And so we started digging up this pipe. We got halfway along, and finally we found what the problem was. There was an old dead toad in the pipe, this old dead carcass. We had plenty of water. We had the power there for the water. We had the need for the water at the other end, but the problem was the need wasn't being met because there was old dead carcass that had gotten stuck in the pipe. That happens with us sometimes, doesn't it? It's not the fault of the wells, not the fault of the power, and the need is certainly still at the other end, but nothing happens because there's an old dead carcass somewhere along in the line of transmission. Sometimes we have to ask the Holy Spirit to help us find that old dead carcass and get it out of the way. Well, these wells, you notice he dug several of them. Verse 18, I call these the wells of faithfulness because he went back and called it revival, if you will, but he said we need to unstop these old wells again that the Philistines have filled in, these uncircumcised people. And sometimes worldliness gets in and carnality gets in and selfishness gets in and pride gets in. And first thing you know, those good old wells are all plugged up, the wells of faithfulness. Then you notice also in verse number 20, they got into some problems. He dug a well, and some folks came along after he'd gotten the well dug and says, this is our well. So he says, okay, we won't argue with that. The herdman of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdman. And in verse 21, they digged another well, and they fought over that one, and so he backed off from that. Verse 22, he dug another well, and for that they strove not. These would be the wells of forgetfulness. Sometimes husbands and fathers have to do a lot of forgetting, don't they? Sometimes things are said and done, and sometimes we like to harbor these things within our heart. I remember one father telling me that he had had some sort of a problem with someone, and then he had gotten a hold of a letter that would prove that he was right, and he said, I'm going to keep this in my file until the appropriate time, and then I can pull out this letter and show that I was right in this situation. He said, the Holy Spirit spoke to me about that. He says, we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to stand up for our rights and strive with men and so on and so forth. He said, I had to destroy that letter. And sometimes there has to be those wells of forgetfulness. And hurrying along them, you notice we have other wells in verse number 25, which, strangely enough, here he builds an altar. And there he called upon the name of the Lord. And there he pitched his tent. That was the place where he lived. That was the well of fellowship. That was a well of fellowship. Isaac was known as a digger of wells. Some were wells that had already been dug, and he simply renewed them. Sometimes things that he had tried, the people would argue with him, and he says, this sort of a situation is not worth arguing about. Sometimes situations are worth arguing about. But he said, this is a situation in which I will not strive, and he simply did another one. And then finally he dug a well, and he says, here I will abide, here I will dwell. Here he worshiped the Lord, here he fellowshiped, here he built his tent, and this is what we do. He was known as the digger of wells, places of refreshment, so husbands and fathers ought to be. Also, you notice, coming back now to our passage in Genesis 24, you notice his expectation was such that he left the whole selection of Rebekah, even though he didn't know her name, to the ministry of another. And a husband and a father does this as well. He commits his way unto the Lord. Here's Isaac's expectation, which in this case is okay. Here's also his endurance. Verse number 63 again, if you will. At the eventide, he went out to meditate. Probably thought it was a long time for Eliezer to be coming back with his bride. What will she be like? Will she be tall? Will she be short? She probably wouldn't be a blonde, but she might be. What type of woman will she be? What color eyes will she have? What kind of personality will she have? Will she only know how to cook one thing? And how these thoughts and questions must have gone through his mind. But he was patiently enduring that which God was bringing to him. And also his enthusiasm. Verse number 65 says, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? He was coming to meet her. He didn't expect her to go the whole way by herself. And I think a lot of husbands, all you other husbands, not me of course, all you other husbands, need to learn this. And I like to see this more and more, especially where both have to work. I like to see husbands that are taking their share of taking care of children. A husband that doesn't think it's any less macho to dry a dish. Now, I used to do it at my house until I caught on to the thing that if I dropped and broke one of those choice teacups once in a while, I was no longer asked to help with the dishes. But it took me years to latch on to that secret. And I like to think that this idea of macho, strong, muscle man sort of a thing is sort of passing from the scene, that a man can still be strong and be tender at the same time. He is not thought any less a man because a tear will leak out of an eye and run down his cheek when his heart or his emotions are stirred in some sort of a thing. I like to see this sort of a change in our culture, and I think this is the way it ought to be. I think he needs to be more of a partnership or a companion. So, these things are so. Let's drop Isaac. It's always embarrassing for me to talk about Isaac. I'd rather talk about what the ladies ought to be. So we'll move on into the case of Rebecca. What sort of a gal was she? She has a rather strange name. Her name is Rebecca, which literally means a cord with a noose. Yeah. Now, you guys can make a lot out of that if you want to. A cord with a noose. And I've been amazed as I read through the Word of God why certain parents named their kids what they did. Now, Ichabod, I can understand. That was a historic dilemma. The glory hath departed, and so as the child was born, the mother's denoting all of the sad plight of the spiritual situation of her people, and so she calls him Ichabod, the glory hath departed. But take a fellow like Nabal, who was the first husband of Abigail. And Nabal, you remember, means a fool. And as even his wife said, as his name is, so is he. That's a terrible thing for a wife to say about. Why would parents name a beautiful little baby boy fool? You know you're not supposed to do that. And I know parents who think of months, especially when the first child comes along, after number 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way up to 13 or 14, they just hang some kind of a name on him because the hospital keeps pressuring him. We're getting tired of calling this little baby boy Jones. You got to have a name. But the first child that comes along, there's great care taken in the selection of the name. As long as the initials don't spell R-A-T or B-U-M or something like that. But he has to have a very, very fine name. Of course, as soon as he goes to school, the kids are going to call him Stinky or Stretch or String Bean or some other thing. And he's going to get to be 65 or 70 years of age, and he's still going to be called Sonny or Junior. But at least it starts out well. Or you name him after a rich relative. But you don't name your child Fool. And I have never been able to understand why they did. And why would Rebecca's parents name her this cord with a noose? It's interesting, though, that one of the psychologists a while back said that women buy more neckties for men than men buy for themselves. Now, I don't know what you're going to do with that psychologically. I'm no psychologist. Sometimes I'm in my study, and my wife knocks on the door, and she says, "What are you doing in there?" And I said, "I'm sitting in here playing with my mental blocks." Now, I'm no psychologist. I'm just throwing that out. But I want you to notice that a noose is not only tightened, it can be loosened. And the Rebeccas in the audience tonight, do not be concerned if your husband feels the noose is a little too tight. It doesn't mean that he loves you any less. Sometimes the kids, a decade or so ago, used to speak about, "I gotta have my own space." And we as human beings need our own space. Being married, we love to be together. But if you're closely together all the time, pretty soon it becomes disastrous. A noose is not only that which tightens up. A noose is that also which opens up and says, "I recognize that you need your time alone with God. I recognize that you need to go out with the guys." We're talking now about the husband, not the wife. And the husband says, "I recognize that you need to be with the girls once in a while." We call them girls even when they get to be 94 years of age. You need to go out with a girl. And it's not the person saying, "I love you less and I need some other companionship." This is just the noose loosening up a bit. And a good, strong love will take care of that and will understand it and will allow for it. And the Bible teaches this. This is Rebecca. Let's look on something else. She's a counterpart to Isaac, as we know, in this situation. And also, as the chapter closes out, we find that she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. She fulfilled in Isaac something that he lacked before. Now, doesn't this take you all the way back to the very beginning? When God says it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a help meet or suitable for him, and he did. And this is what we have need of. I appreciate more and more, the years that I'm married, the input that my wife has. We talk about problems. And she suggests a whole new line of thought that had not even occurred to me. And now that I've been married 34 years this year, After 34 years, I recognize that she is a woman of some intelligence. Good thing the Lord didn't take her home after 33 years. I would never recognize that. But she suggests a whole different line. Now, if we go this way, what will this be the result here? And we men appreciate our wives, don't we? I'd like to ask for a show of hands on that, but I won't. Because your wife's going to be looking. But this is true, to recognize your wife as your counterpart. Now, the world says today that the Bible makes women to be inferior. The Bible nowhere teaches that. Nowhere teaches that. And we Christian husbands, we appreciate our wives. And I hope we really appreciate that tonight. And I think we ought to show our appreciation more. Now, you'll get accused of all sorts of bad things. The first time you bring home flowers or candy when it's not an anniversary or birthday, she'll say, what have you been up to now that you've got a guilty conscience? But I think we ought to anyway. I think we ought to hold hands more. I think we ought to open up car doors more. And you fellows are going to meet me out behind the building tonight, aren't you? But this is true. I really appreciate you sharing your life with me. I don't know what I would be, I don't know where I would be, if you were not a part of my life and if I were not a part of yours. And he loved her, and he was comforted after his mother's death. After his mother's death. Sometimes when I counsel with young people in their premarital counseling, I talk to them about four C's. I mention Christ in their life, and I mention companionship, and I mention communication, and I mention courtship. Just those last two. Sometimes we get married and we forget to court one another. This is part of this love age in which we live, this Hollywood scope of love, that you court each other, and the minute you get married, you don't have to court each other anymore. But the minute you quit courting each other, that marriage is beginning to die. It's like pushing a car uphill. The minute you quit pushing, the car's going to roll back on you again. And you have to continue your courtship even after you get married. Another thing is this communication business. I don't understand to this day how, before we're married, we can sit up till 2 o'clock in the morning talking about everything under the sun, and the minute we say I do, we don't. We clam up, don't we? The husband's been in the office all day long. He's been communicating with people all day long. He doesn't want to do that when he gets home. He wants to kick off his shoes. He wants to read the newspaper. He wants to have a little nap before supper. He has his supper. Maybe he wants to watch the sports on TV. The wife has been busy with the little kids all day. She's been involved in infant language. And she wants to get over the feeling that when she announces supper, she'd say, you better come and have your supper. The big hand's on 12 and the little hand's on 6. She wants some adult conversation. But he's had conversation. And we don't communicate anymore. Or if we try to communicate one with another, the other one feels oppressed. The other one feels threatened. You're going to complain about something. And if you're not talking in your marriage, you know you're not having a very happy marriage. We need to learn to communicate and not feel threatened if someone says, I would like to talk to you about something. Uh-oh, either it's a habit I'm going to have to drop, or it's money I'm going to have to spend. And immediately he closes his mind, then we ought not to do that. He loved her, and he was comforted after his mother's death. I want to say a lot more about Isaac and Rebekah, but we don't have time because we want to look at the marriage. What kind of a marriage did they have? Very quickly now, their marriage seemed to be a continual joy. Now I know they had their problems, but what marriage doesn't have its problems? The father really preferred one kid, and the mother really preferred another kid, but at least it was equal. One kid got loved by one parent. Now that's equality. But at any rate, you'll notice that by the time you get to chapter 26 and verse number 8, 26, verse number 8, it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Not particularly a sexual situation here, but simply that they were enjoying one another's company. This afternoon I looked through it and I tried to figure out how long they've been married. Well, bless your hearts, Isaac and Rebekah had been married 20 years before she had the twins, before Jacob and Esau came along. By the time we get to the context in chapter number 26, these boys had already grown up. One was a mighty hunter and so on and so forth. So what are we talking about, another 20 years? Conservatively, Isaac and Rebekah have been married, we would say conservatively, 40 years, and they are still enjoying each other's company. These are not honeymooners here. Or if they are honeymooners, they are honeymooners that have been married for 40 years. Now that ought to be recaptured in our marriages if we have lost sight of it. If we have gotten used to each other, this ought to be recaptured before you close your eyes and sleep tonight. Play on both sides of the volleyball net tonight. That'll be a good start. Don't be batting the ball into each other's faces. This is no way to start. But if the joy, if the companionship, if the appreciation has gone out of your marriage, you need to go back somewhere and recapture the point at which you lost it. 40 years, and they still enjoy each other's company. I like this, too, about Revelation chapter 19. You're introduced there to the bride, the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then by the time you get over to Revelation chapter 21, more than 1,000 years have gone past, but you still see her as the bride. And fortunate is the husband tonight who, regardless of the length of time that he has been married, can still see his wife as his bride. And happy is the wife who knows that in the eyes of her husband, she is still his bride. When she has a husband like this, it is not difficult for her to submit to him. Brethren, if you don't still see your wife as your bride, you better start seeing her that way, because that's the way she was when she first came into your arms. And strong is a marriage where this is still noted. Here it was in the case of Isaac and Rebekah. Still enjoyed each other's company. You notice also in chapter 26, verse 34, look at the tragedy in the family. Chapter 26, verse 34, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were of grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. They had problems with the kids. But other than the time when Rebekah favored Jacob and so on and so forth, you notice in this tragedy they are together. And your Bible does not say Rebekah went to Isaac and says it's all your fault because you waited too long to explain the facts of life to him. And Isaac did not go to Rebekah and says this tragedy with the kid is all your fault because you mothered him and you tied your apron strings to him too long. They didn't accuse each other of something that turned out not the way they would have had it turned out. Both of them were grieved because the kid turned out this way. They were together in the catastrophes of the family. Strong in this way. And also verse 35, which we just noted. One last thing is this. Chapter 28. All right, Esau, he's gone off. He's got married twice. He's got two brides. Now it's time for Jacob to be getting married. And in Genesis chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Why? Because Isaac is saying, that's where your mother came from. He said, son, the highest recommendation I can give to my wife and your mother is that you try to find a girl exactly like her. What higher recommendation could a son have than that? That's a recommendation I got from my dad. My dad said, as I got up into my teen years, he says, son, pretty soon it'll be time for you to seek a wife. And of course, I mouthed off. I said, whose wife should I seek? Well, that earned me a sharp pain right up the back of my head. And he says, what I'm saying to you, son, is I want you to find a woman just like your mother. And once again, I mouthed off, and I said, do you mind if I get one more my own age? Well, another sharp pain up the back of my head. And he said, would you listen to him? And I thought by that time I better start listening. And he said this. He said, I want you to marry a brunette. He said, why a brunette? And because your grandmother was a brunette, and your mother is a brunette, and I would like to have you marry a brunette. Well, already I knew what I should do. If I'd ever fallen in love with a blonde, we could have stopped by Eckerd's drugstore on the way, and she could have been a brunette by the time we got to meet Mom and Pop. But I did marry a brunette. But what better compliment could a father pass along to his son, and son, by the grace of God, you find a girl just like your mother. And I think Isaac is saying here, now Esau has blown it. He's done the wrong thing. Son, before it's too late with you, you try to find one exactly like your mother. Isaac the bridegroom, Rebekah the bride. Basically, they had a very good marriage. They were together in the catastrophes. And it's found way back there in the book of the beginnings, the book of Genesis. What better marital advice could we have in our marriages tonight? Maybe your marriage started just a little while ago. Maybe you've already celebrated your golden wedding anniversary. But I'll bet that somewhere along the line, there's something that could be improved in your marriage. Maybe you as a father need to be saved tonight, that you might be the head of your house, or as your wife would expect and as your children deserve. If this is the case, why not make it right tonight? If there's something troubling you in your marriage, if it's foundering, if it's not as strong as you know it to be, by the help of the Holy Spirit, find out what it is and get it fixed before you leave the mountaintop, that you might enjoy once again, as did Isaac and Rebecca, really being together. After all, that's why you got married. Everybody together in prayer. Father, just now, bless, we pray thee, the outcome of the meeting tonight. May the Holy Spirit continue to minister to our hearts, and even though we dismiss one from another, may we not dismiss from the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen. So, Jim.
Could we sing in closing number 724, Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Many times tonight our brother has mentioned maybe there's a father here that hasn't accepted Christ. Maybe there's a mother here that hasn't accepted Christ. Maybe there's a boy, a girl. You've never surrendered that life to Christ. Body of Christ. You're not His bride tonight. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you'd come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Maybe there's somebody here that needs to get back to the Lord. Maybe there's somewhere here that needs to really rededicate their life to the Lord. Not that we press much emphasis on this in our assembly, but maybe tonight would be a good time up in this mountaintop to really give yourself wholly to the Lord once again. I think the brother has brought a message that God would have us to hear. And maybe there'd be somebody that'd like to step out tonight for the Savior. Shall we stand and sing number 724? Come.